according to Luke chapter 11. Not John 17, we'll get there, but Luke chapter 11. And I'll read verses 1 through 4, and once you've found the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Thank you. You may be seated. The great preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about prayer: "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." And Oswald Chambers: "We tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We can pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." Now, we can't overestimate the importance of prayer in the lives of believers, in the lives of people who believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him. We cannot overstate the importance of prayer. We absolutely cannot, just as we can't overstate the importance of the Word of God. Those two things. In the passage that we read, Luke 11, in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus, or a disciple came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." They needed to be taught to pray, even when they were around Jesus for 3.5 years. They still had that question: "Teach us to pray." Undoubtedly, because they had seen Him pray, they'd heard Him pray, and they knew that their prayer life needed help, and it didn't match up to His. And you and I need to be taught that too, some 2,000 years later. Teach us to pray. And this morning, I'd like to summarize what we can learn from Jesus about prayer in John chapter 17 and two other passages. We've been working our way through John chapter 7, or the Gospel of John. We've just finished up with chapter 17, which is the longest prayer that is recorded by Jesus anywhere in the Scriptures. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus. We've looked at that. We've spent some time on it. Now, I want to go back and summarize what Jesus teaches us about prayer. Because if we're not careful, we can begin to look a lot at the details and we can miss some of the big things. One of the big things in John 17 is that Jesus does teach us quite a bit about prayer, actually. Quite a bit. Now, the prayer in John 17 could be called, and I think it really should be called, the real Lord's Prayer. Because this is the prayer that He Himself prayed. And there are a number of lessons that we can learn from this prayer. First of all, the lesson we learn in John 17, and I didn't say this, but please turn there to John 17. The first lesson is this: prayer should be saturated with the glory of God. Or we could say the request that God would be glorified above all else. And as we went down through this prayer, and as we read it, 8 times in this chapter, the word glory or glorify is mentioned. It's obviously important. Jesus prayed for this. One of the things that He prayed in verse 4, John 17, 4, he's speaking, of course, to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus' prayer there for himself was that he would glorify, that the Father would glorify him in order that he, Jesus, might glorify the Father in return. That's the idea. The idea there is that God would be glorified above all else. And when we pray, that should be our aim, our goal, when we pray and how we pray. Many times, and we all fall into this because we are fallen human beings, we tend to sometimes get selfish in our prayer, and our prayer life sounds like a Christmas list. This is my list. This is what I want you, Lord, to do for me. Here it is. Here's my list. And I would like you to provide that list. I'd like you to do the things that are on that list. But quite often, the thing we forget is, it's okay to pray for those things. It's okay to pray to be healed. It's okay to pray for God to meet your needs in various areas and other people's. There is nothing wrong with that. Why? That's the question. Why would we want God to heal us or someone else? Why would we want God to meet our needs or somebody else's needs? Just to meet them? No. The reason is that he might be glorified. That's the reason. And really, all of our prayers should include that. Lord, I pray that this happens. I bring this situation and I leave it with you to do as you see fit, but above all else, may you be glorified in it and through it. Jesus prayed that. That is saturated in this prayer. This prayer is saturated with that, the idea of the glory of God. And that ought to be a main theme. Lord, be glorified. No matter what, be glorified. The second, we should pray for ourselves. Jesus did. Sometimes we think it's not spiritual to pray for ourselves. Well, there are so many other needs around the world. There are so many other needs in my family, in my church, in my community, but I don't want to pray for myself. Or we think that would be selfish. Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 1 through 5 of John 17, Jesus prayed for himself. But here's the interesting point. What did he pray for? Of course, he prayed that God would be glorified above all else. And in verse 4, he is not asking this. He's stating this in John 17, 4. I glorified you. I made you visible and put you on display here on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. When we pray for ourselves, that should be a key component in our prayer. Lord, you have given me a job to do. You've given me several jobs, maybe. Lord, you have given me things to do. May I accomplish what you've given to me? May I finish it? May I do it? That's what we can pray for as well. Jesus prayed for that, and of course, all for God's glory. Lord, you've given me this, maybe these gifts, talents, and abilities, or maybe it's some specific task, or maybe it's whatever it happens to be, whatever your ministry is, whatever in whatever area you serve. Father, may I be faithful to you to accomplish the work that you have given me to do for your glory. And Jesus prayed for others. He did that in verses 6 through 20. There are 6 through 19. That is really the largest portion of that prayer. He's praying for his original 11 at this point, disciples. Jesus prayed for other people. So should we. It's also true, sometimes we think it's too selfish to pray for ourselves. Other times, we tend to focus on ourselves too much in our prayer, and we give ourselves a certain time limit for prayer maybe, and all of a sudden we've got about 30 seconds left and we realize we haven't prayed for anybody other than ourselves. We better fix that, we think. We better change that. Jesus prayed for others. Why did he pray for them? Why did he pray for his disciples? He prayed for them because he loved them, because he cared about them. And we should do exactly the same thing. Pray for other people because we love them and because we pray, or because we care about them, therefore we pray for them. So for what should we pray? For other people. For other people who are, by the way, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's praying for here. Remember, he said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody out there. I'm praying for the ones that you gave me. And he says also, for the ones who will believe in me through their word, in verse 20. So he's saying he's praying for believers, for Christians. So what do we pray? What can we pray? We can pray what Jesus did. In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in the power of your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Pray that God would keep them, that he would guard them, preserve them, protect them, because, as he says there, they're in the world, and the world is a hostile place. Remember, the Christian has three enemies. Two of them are listed in this passage. The world here, the flesh, our sinful nature, and the devil, who's also mentioned in verse 15. Keep them. So we can pray that people would be kept, that God supernaturally would guard and protect the one we're praying for, to keep them even in the midst of a very dark world and a very hostile world. And then also, number two, that God would keep them from the evil one, would keep them from Satan. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Pray that God would protect them from Satan when you pray for others. Satan loves nothing more than to throw obstacles into the way of Christians. There's a great book, kind of a long book, but it's really a good book written by a Puritan called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a great book, but Satan does have devices, and he has schemes, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. He is at work in the world. He is at work in the church to try to influence us, to try to hurt our effectiveness and our faithfulness, because he knows he can't take our souls away. So he will try to trip us up in a number of different ways. So we can pray for that. When we pray for others, pray that they wouldn't be, you know, that they would be kept or preserved or protected, guarded from Satan, from the evil one. And then in verse 17, the third thing we can pray is that God would sanctify them, make them holy. Make them holy. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. May God sanctify the people that we're praying for. That's what we should pray. That he would make them more holy as time goes by. That he would conform them more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us needs these things, which is why Jesus prayed them, which is why we ought to pray them. We need to be kept by the power of God in the midst of the world, a hostile world. We need to be kept from Satan so that we're protected and guarded. And we need to grow in holiness. We need to be sanctified. And the fourth thing we can pray for, according to John 17, is pray for your church. That is what Jesus effectively did in verses 20 through 26. He prayed for all of those who would believe in him through the ministry of the apostles, which we have all been affected by and influenced by. Again, if we trace it back, go further and further and further back, the person who led us to Christ was led to Christ by a person far enough back, all the way back, who was led to Christ by one of the apostles. And that follows along. So he is praying here for the church, and we should too. Same thing, for what should we pray? That the church would be unified, verse 21, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We can pray that the church would be unified, that the church would have peace, that it wouldn't have disunity. And we talked about that last time, what that means and what it doesn't mean. So we should pray for unity. We should also pray that our focus, that the church would not lose its focus on heaven, which is very easy for us as fallen human beings to do, and it's easy for churches to do because they're made up of fallen human beings, to lose our focus on heaven because we're so concerned about the earth. We're so concerned about here and now that we lose focus on heaven. Verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. May we never lose our focus on heaven. We can't forget it. We can't pretend like it doesn't exist or just ignore it. It does. That is the ultimate goal. That is our ultimate destination, is to be with him forever and to behold his glory. And as 1 John 3 says, to be like him, because we will see him as he is. To be like him, to be with him. Now, all of these things can be prayed for every Christian at all time, through all times, regardless of where they live or when they live. All of these things can be prayed for all Christians and all churches, every single one of them. And all of these requests, again, are for believers, not non-believers. John 17, 9 and 20. And by the way, it is important that we pray. Jesus did not hear, but it is important that we do pray for those who do not believe. Yes, we need to witness to them with our lips. Our life needs to back that up. Our love needs to back that up as well. But we also need to pray for them. Why is that? Because who is the only person? Who is the only one who can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Sunday school answer, one of them is correct. Jesus or God? Jesus. He's the only one who can do that. We can't. You and I would, again, we would love to get inside and flip the gears and program, push the keys and program someone's heart. But we can't. That's why we have to pray. We have to pray that God would show them that he exists, that he's really there. He does exist. He has spoken. He's revealed himself to us. He is the loving, sovereign creator. We pray. We need to pray that they would know that. We need to pray that they would understand that God has standards. He has a law. He has a standard of righteousness. And that none of us meet it. All of us fall short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that standard, that glory is in this, in that context, it's his righteousness, his perfect standard. None of us measure that up to that. We need to pray that God would open people's eyes to that and see God has a standard. It's in his word, it's in his law, and I don't match it. I don't match it. It's because of my sin. And that sin, they need to understand too. We need to pray that God would open them to the fact that because we don't meet that standard, and there's a reason we don't meet it, it's because we're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We need to pray that God would show them that, and show them also that there isn't anything they can do to fix the problem themselves. No amount of good works in the past or in the present, no promised good works in the future can ever fix that problem. God is absolutely holy. We are sinful. And we're separated from him. Pray that God would give them an understanding of that. Then pray that God would also give them an understanding of the fact that he has made a way for them to be right with him, and it is through his Son. Pray that they would understand who Jesus is and what he did for them. His life, his death, his resurrection for them. Pray that they would understand that, and then pray that they would repent of their sin, repent of all of their righteousness, their self-righteousness, their attempts to save themselves, and that they would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, that they would believe in him alone for their salvation. Pray that they would do that. So yes, we can add that to the list. Pray for unbelievers. Pray for them. And then, of course, speak to them, proclaim the gospel, love them, care for them, but pray, because God is the only one who can open their heart, who can give them a new heart, who can open ears and eyes and bring them to faith. I'd like you to turn next to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, Jesus is giving, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew 6, he is talking about not practicing your righteousness before men in order that you might be noticed by them, or seen by them. And he talks about giving to the poor. He talks about fasting later, and he speaks about prayer. Now, from Luke's gospel, we see the passage we read earlier. We see that one of the disciples had come to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Luke's account of this, of what Jesus says, is shorter than Matthew's. So Jesus evidently used this on numerous occasions. He used it more than once. This is commonly called, in verses 9 through 13, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, is traditionally called, or most commonly called, the Lord's Prayer. But it really should be, I think a more appropriate name, is the Disciples' Prayer. Because Jesus could not have prayed all of this prayer. Especially, forgive us our debts. He couldn't have prayed that because he didn't have any. He had no sin. This is a prayer for us. It is a prayer for disciples. And what Jesus did at that point in Luke 11 and then here in the Sermon on the Mount is he gave a number of broad principles for prayer. And they are included in this section. Jesus says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way." Now certainly, this prayer can be prayed by itself. It can be. It can also be used as a model or as an outline for prayer. which is the way I tend to use it. I use it as an outline as I think through this prayer and all of the things that are connected to each of the phrases. Jesus said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, or our Father who art in heaven. And I'm probably going to go into some King James because that's how I memorize this, and it still sticks with me. And that's a very good thing. Our Father who art in heaven, that is the preface. It's the introduction. Who is Jesus speaking to? Our Father. Where is his Father? His Father is in heaven. It's an introduction. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed there does not mean hollow. Sometimes we think that, you know, meaning like a hollow log, something on the outside, nothing on the inside. It doesn't mean that. It means, Lord, Father, may your name be glorified. There's that word again. May your name be honored above everything else. Everything else. And it's at that point, hallowed be your name, that we praise God, that we worship him and adore him for who he is, for his personality, his attributes, character, nature, essence, for who God is. And we run through his attributes. Or maybe you take them like I do, one day at a time, one per day. But you praise God for who he is. Your kingdom come, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for there? We're praying that God's rule, reign, and realm would be manifested and extended throughout the entire earth. That his kingdom would come. And how does it come? Well, it comes in the hearts and lives of his people, first of all. And how? Through evangelism, worship, fellowship, discipleship, through ministry and service. Discipleship, if we go back to that, meaning God's word, prayer, the sacraments or the ordinances, church discipline, giving, those things. That's how it comes. That's how the kingdom manifests itself and is extended throughout the entire earth. Just like we talked about before with the mustard seed, it begins as a small seed, one of the smallest seeds, but grows large enough into a tree that even the birds can come and nest in it. Or as Jesus says, another parable in Matthew 13, the little bit of leaven that is put into a lump of dough. The kingdom of God is like a bit of leaven that's put into a lump of that's put into a lump of dough. It's very small. And relatively speaking, the lump of dough is very big compared to this little tiny piece, bit of leaven. What happens as that dough is kneaded? What happens? The little bit of leaven grows and it spreads slowly, surely, steadily until it fills the entire lump of dough. That's what the kingdom of God is doing in this world right now. And that's what we're praying for, is that God's kingdom would be manifested and made visible, extended throughout the entire earth. Then, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will. Our prayer when we get to that point is this, that God's will would be done by all people, in all places, at all times, in all circumstances. Not just Christians, everybody. Everybody. And then we start with ourselves. That's where we start. Beginning with me. And the way I usually put this, or the way it's been put before, is what we pray is that may I obey God's moral and revealed will. May I trust and accept his secret and sovereign will. And in things, in all other things, where there is, in debatable areas, what are called the adiaphora, things indifferent, may I make wise and moral decisions that will glorify God, and may I trust him for the results of those decisions. That's what we're praying for. May God, may his will be done in heaven or on earth as it is in heaven. Then we move to the next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. What are we praying for there? We're praying that God would provide us with everything we need for that day, whether it's physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, financial, or social. May God give us everything we need, and may we realize that it comes from his hand and be thankful and grateful that it doesn't come from us, it doesn't come anywhere else. It comes from him ultimately. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's where we confess our sin. And we thank God for his forgiveness. And then we ask him, help us to forgive those who sin against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last petition. Don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. God doesn't lead us into temptation, so we're not asking God to do something he would otherwise do. Please don't do that. We're not asking for that. The idea here is that God would keep us pure and that he would keep us safe from evil and from the evil one, and in particular, temptation. Keep us from temptation. Keep us from that. Guard us. Keep us, as Jesus said in John 17, and then this is the closing section, which may not be found in some of your translations of the Bible. For yours or thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Some versions don't have that there. There's nothing wrong with that statement. It is thoroughly biblical. Nothing wrong with it at all. The question is not doctrinal at that point. The question is, was this, as best we can tell, in the original at this particular spot? Or was it somewhere else or not there? But everything in it is fine. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory, now and forever. And we pray that. We thank God for that, because I think it's directly connected to the last petition and really to all of the petitions. How could any of these things take place unless God is the king, unless he has all power, and unless he has all of the glory forever? And the answer is they couldn't. He's the one, he's the only one who can bring this all about, who can actually answer. Then the final word, the capstone of this, the end piece, amen, which means so be it. I agree with that. Jesus, in answer to the disciples, teach us to pray, gave this instruction. And it's a great model for prayer. It's a tremendous model for prayer. Now if you turn, please, to the final passage, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Jesus tells a parable which teaches even more lessons about prayer. In Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, or it says, Luke says, Now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable. And what he does here is he gives the theme before he tells the parable. Sometimes it comes after, sometimes it doesn't come at all. But in this one it does. He was telling them a parable to show, for the purpose of showing them, that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, here's the parable, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. That's where we get the title, the parable of the unjust judge. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, that is the judge. But afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, or I'll do her justice. I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And the important part for our discussion is not the last phrase, but it's one of the first ones. What is Jesus teaching about prayer? Number one, that prayer needs to be continuous. Because he said, at all times, they ought to pray. And he's teaching that prayer needs to be committed. Because he said, and not lose heart. Not become discouraged. Not give up. Discourage really means when all of the courage just flows right out of you. It's like taking wind out of our sails, or we get the wind knocked out of us. It feels like you just crumple to the ground and there's no life left. And Jesus said, our prayer, we should pray continuously and be committed, not less than committed. We should not lose heart. And it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to lose heart when we pray. We can pray for years for something to happen, decades, and it doesn't happen. It's not hard to lose heart, to get discouraged, and to want to give up. But we can't do it because at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. And then he uses that great story of this unjust judge who doesn't fear God or men, and this woman who keeps coming to him. And the unjust judge just gets tired of it. She is wearing me out. Okay, even though I don't fear God or respect men, I'll give her what she wants. I'll give that to her. And then Jesus even said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And then he applies it to his people and God the Father. We ought to be the same way. The same way as which character? Which character? The widow. Keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. It's important. May it be continuous and committed. Now, how can we actually do these things? A couple of applications. How can we do this? Prayer is so important. It's so vital. How can we do it better? Number one, as someone has put it, calendarize it. What I mean by that is put it on your calendar. Build it into your routine. Make time for it, because prayer doesn't just happen. We have to make time for it. Also, number two, personalize it. What that means is get alone with God to pray. Don't try to do the bulk of your prayer time if you ride the MAX train into work. You're going to be distracted. Get somewhere where you will not be distracted and where you can spend time with God alone by yourself. Even if you're a young mom and it's only a couple of minutes, okay, do that, because you don't want to really leave them alone too long, because then you start to hear nothing, and that is scary. I don't hear anything. Okay. Organize it. Finally, get a prayer journal or a notebook, and you could and write down what you're praying for, and then write down how God answers it, and keep it and look back at it and recall those things. You could even use the model that Jesus gives here in John 17. Pray for yourself, pray for others, pray for the church. And you could add, pray for the world too. That's a very good outline. So let me ask you one question this morning. It is a question that Corrie Ten Boom, one of my favorite authors, asked. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? And may it be our steering wheel for God's glory and our good. Would you please